Tony Cook Ministries is committed to strengthening churches and leaders around the world. We trust you will enjoy the following message, and we pray that your relationship with God will be strengthened and enhanced through what you learn. Let's join the service where Tony is ministering.
There has been much confusion about this book, and really, if we're going to understand it, the first thing that we have to do is put the book in perspective. And one traditional idea that has existed is found in the term that you'll hear sometimes, poor old Job. And when people think of the term Job or the book of Job, they automatically have a picture of suffering. And with those two elements right there, the concept of poor old Job and the concept of suffering as the main theme of the book of Job, we are already way off base, according to the Bible. Sometimes people say, well, so-and-so is just like poor old Job. And let me just tell you this, if you know what Job was really like, then you're going to think it's one of the greatest things that could ever be said for someone to say that you're just like Job. Reason being, if you're like Job, you're going to have a dynamic revelation of God's nature and God's power in your life. You're going to experience His delivering power in a superb way. You're going to possess the spiritual grace and strength of character to pray for people who have hurt you and mistreated you. You will rise above anger and bitterness and unforgiveness in your life. If you're like Job, you're going to be healed. If you're like Job, you're going to be one of the wealthiest people on the face of the earth. You're going to be phenomenally wealthy and an incredibly successful businessman. You're going to have the most beautiful daughters in the land. You are going to have God bragging on you and holding you up as one of His trophies. And you're going to live to a ripe old age. And you're going to be able to say, as the psalmist of old said, God, with long life You have satisfied me and shown me Your salvation. Job lived anywhere from 200 to 250 years of age. And to highlight and to exclusively focus on the issue of suffering is to really miss the great vast majority of his life. He lived from 200 to 250 years of age. And the time that he endured during this affliction that he underwent, which we read about in the book of Job, could not have taken place, at least based on the evidence we have in the scripture, where Job spoke of months of futility. This thing did not occupy 9/10 of his life or 1/2 of his life. It was over a period of months, we would be led to believe from the Bible. It was a period of months that this occurred, and the rest of Job's life was spent in great blessing and great prosperity. If we were to look at the wealth of Job, we would understand, and we read in the very opening verses of this book, Job was called one of the greatest men, one of the wealthiest men, one of the richest men of that whole part of the world. And we read that Job, in the beginning, now remember, everything that I'm going to say, God later doubled it. But Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. That's just speaking of the livestock aspect of it. And if you were to take that and determine the size of the ranch he would have to have, that was not a mom-and-pop operation that took care of all that. Job would have had somewhere in the neighborhood, if you figure this out in modern equivalencies, Job would have had somewhere around 1,000 employees. His ranch would have been nearly 500,000 acres. That would be from here at Ramah to downtown Tulsa, 5 miles wide. That is the size of his farm or ranch. The value of his land and livestock would have been in the neighborhood of $1.25 billion. The annual income of his operation would have been approximately $100 million. And as I stated just a moment ago, God later gave Job twice this much. And so Job, if somebody says to you, you're going to be like Job, you ought to shout the victory. Now, one thing that we need to understand is that Job is believed to be the earliest book of the Bible that was written. And as a result, we need to understand it's like a door opening if there's light outside and a dark room and you just begin to open the door and the door is just open a little bit, it's not going to let a whole lot of light into that room, just a crack of light. And if you've ever done that where you've just cracked a door into a dark room and looked in and there's only a little bit of light getting in, sometimes you can't see things in that room real clearly and real distinctly. But when you throw the door wide open, something that you thought looked like one thing, now with full light, may look a little bit different. It didn't really change, it's just that now we have more light to see that in. And the book of Job was written in a time when these men had very little light. Job was not an Israelite. He was not a descendant of Abraham. He was not in the Abrahamic covenant. He did not have a covenant with God. And even though God said he was a righteous man, what we need to understand is that at the end of the book of Job, after Job had a clear revelation of God, Job put his hand over his mouth and he said, "I have said things that I did not understand. And I will shut my mouth and I will repent in sackcloth and ashes." Job acknowledged that a lot of the things that he said were wrong. At the end of the book of Job, God said that he was angry at Job's three friends because they had said a lot of things about God that was wrong. And we made this statement last week that the large bulk of the book of Job is a theological argument between four people who did not know what they were talking about. And after a revelation of God came forth, Job said he didn't know what he'd been talking about. He said at the very end of the book, he said, "You know, God, I had heard about you, but now I've seen you with my eyes." He came to a revelation of who God was. So Job admitted that he didn't know what he was talking about during the large bulk of what's recorded in the book of Job. And God said that the three friends didn't know what they were talking about either. So we've got to be very careful in handling the book of Job, because in some ways the book of Job, especially the early parts and the arguments and the dialogue between those men, is more of a revelation about the negative mindset that people had about God than it is actually a revelation of God's truth. Now, don't misunderstand me. The book of Job is inspired. It belongs in the Bible. But we need to rightly divide the word of truth, and we need to interpret the things which might be obscure, the things which might seem mysterious, the things which might seem difficult to understand. We need to discern that and understand that in the light of New Testament revelation. Don't get confused about the New Testament because of something you don't understand in the book of Job, but rather take what we understand from the book, from the New Testament, and then we can understand the book of Job. Job did not have the privilege. There was no Bible. Job could not open the Bible and turn to John 10:10 and read, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and kill and destroy, but I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Job had no concept of that whatsoever. And you understand that when you see the statements he makes about God, he did not know that it was the devil that had devastated his life. Job couldn't turn to Acts chapter 10 verse 38 and read how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Job did not know that sickness was oppression of the devil. And neither did the three friends. Very quickly, turn over to James chapter 5. This will be the last statement that I'll make in bringing us up to date from last time. And then we'll move right on into the things we're going to cover tonight. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. I made the statement last week, and I'll reiterate it again. People say oftentimes that the purpose for the book of Job, the theme of the book of Job, is why do the righteous suffer? And the fact of the matter is, the book of Job never answers that question. God speaks for four solid chapters at the end of the book of Job, and never does he offer an explanation for why the righteous suffer. The book of Job never explains why the righteous suffer. God, in his four-chapter discourse, never explains why the righteous suffer. The whole New Testament contains one statement about Job, And it does not say anything about why the righteous suffer, but let's see what the New Testament does say about Job. Job chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Be ye also patient." That word means persevering and steadfast, enduring. "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned." And that's what the book of Job is a large part of it about. It's about four men grudging against each other. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure or abide steadfast and persevere in the midst of trial. You have heard of the patience, the endurance, and steadfastness of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord." The end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The one statement that the New Testament tells us and gives us insight into in reference to the life of Job, it tells us that this teaches us two things. Number one, it teaches us about the benefit of standing up strongly against trials that come to destroy the faith of a believer. It teaches endurance, steadfastness, and perseverance. That is one great lesson we can learn from the book of Job. Not giving in to affliction, not running away from the devil, not being intimidated by his attacks, but rather persevering, enduring, and being steadfast. That is one great lesson from the book of Job, and that's what the New Testament says. A second great lesson from the book of Job, according to the New Testament, is to show that God's dealings with us result in a manifestation of His great mercy and tender-heartedness. And as I stated last week, most people drown in the theological complexities of the first two chapters, and they never make it to understand the end of the Lord. What the book of Job teaches us is not why the righteous suffer. That book never really states specifically why. But what the Bible does tell us that the book of Job teaches is that the end result of God's dealings are a manifestation of God's mercy and His tenderheartedness toward us. Now let's go back to the book of Job. That's the book right before the book of Psalms. And let's turn to the first chapter. And let's look at an area that is, it is not the easiest thing. And I want you to know, I'm kind of wading into this, as Paul said, with a little fear and trembling. But I want to just wade into this, and let me say this. I don't know everything about this. I don't claim to have an absolute answer to every difficulty or every question posed by this. And if there's anyone here that understands everything about everything that could be understood about the Bible, I will sit down and be quiet. I don't understand everything here. I can't answer every question. I'm not claiming to be an expert on it, but I do want to look at some angles that I think are often commonly misunderstood. In chapter 1, we've already talked about how that God said He was perfect and upright and feared God and avoided evil, and how He was wealthy and so on and so forth. And we read there how that He had 10 children, and they used to have parties that we may assume from this that they might have gotten kind of wild, because after they'd had their parties, Job would say, well, maybe they cursed God in their heart, so he would offer sacrifices continually because he had a parental concern that they might have done something to have offended God. And I want you to notice in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or avoids evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And it goes on to describe the destruction that came to Job's livestock and even to his children as they were feasting. Apparently, they must have lived in Tornado Alley in their part of the world, and a great storm came and the house collapsed, killed them all. And Job went through great difficulty. But Job, when he heard about the loss of all of his property and his livestock and so on, Job did the only thing he knew to do, and that was to worship God. He worshiped God. And Job made the statement, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he made here also the statement, you know, "Shall we receive," and this may have been later at the second attack, but he said to his wife, he said, "Shall we not receive good from the Lord and not evil also?" And the Bible makes it real clear that Job did not charge God, nor did he charge him foolishly, but he just worshiped God. Now let's explain something here. Job did not know the difference. Job just figured that God had done all this. Job had no insight at this point that we know of that there was a thief that was out there to steal and to kill and destroy. And Job just thought God did it all. But he did the best he knew how, and that was to worship God. I'll tell you what, when you don't know what else to do, if you'll worship God, you'll do all right. Now, he was wrong in his thinking. God did not take it away from him. But he did the best he knew, and that's really one of the things that I think makes Job such an outstanding Bible character, is he did the best he could with what he had to work with the knowledge that he had. And Job did better with no Bible than many believers do now with the Bible. Job did better with no covenant than most of us do with a new covenant. And then there was a second attack I want you to notice in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity?" God was proud of this guy. God was so thrilled with a man that even though he didn't understand any of the things that were happening, but he just worshiped God and held fast his integrity. God was proud of him. And he said, "And he holds fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." God said, there was no reason. Have you ever noticed that before? We're always, why did this happen? What was the reason? There was no reason. Now let's read on. "And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath he will give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown." Now, let's talk about this a minute. Because, boy, this gets like quicksand for people. The typical idea that I think people have is that God brought Job to Satan's attention and kind of dangled him in front of Satan as bait. And then someone will get a hold of this and they will say, "Now God had some sovereign and mysterious reason for allowing all of this to happen this way. It was to teach Job some lesson." And they basically present it as though God was initiating, God was setting this up, God was setting Job up for the big fall, and that Satan really was just kind of minding his own business. And that God had a hedge about Job, and we'll talk about that hedge in a minute, that God had a hedge about Job, and that God just kind of said, "Hey, Satan, come here. Come here. You see that guy there? Now, I have some sovereign, mysterious reason. I want you to wipe him out." And I know I've had that hedge, but look, here, here's the door. Set him. And that is really how people perceive Job. Now, let me just present to you an alternative way of looking at this. Are you listening? Did you notice that when God said, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" Satan did not say, "No. Job who?" As a matter of fact, if you'll look in the footnote of your Bible, verse 8 of chapter 1, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" The footnote, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar. I couldn't read a sentence in either one to save my life. But I can read the footnote of my Bible. And the footnote of my Bible says, Hebrew, set thy heart on. What God literally asked Satan, he said, "Have you set your heart on my servant Job?" God perceived what was happening here on the earth. Now again, if we're going to understand the Old Testament, we've got to interpret it in the light of the Old Testament. We've got to interpret it in the light of the New Testament, rather. We've got to interpret the old in the light of the new. What does 1 Peter 5:8 say? Let's look over there and look at that real quickly, because that's very, very important for us to understand. 1 Peter 5:8. Did you know that when Satan said that he was walking to and fro and up and down throughout the earth, that he was not out there for exercise? He was not getting his heart rate up and getting his aerobic points in for the day. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary..." You know what the word adversary means? It means enemy. Your enemy. Your opponent. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now let me point something out. Satan, in determining his victims, does not get a computer printout from God. Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I could be wrong here, but this indicates to me that the place where the devil finds his victims is as he is walking to and fro throughout the earth. Is that what you would get from the New Testament? When God talked to Satan, he said, "Satan, you've set your heart on my servant Job, haven't you? You've set your heart on him." It wasn't a matter that Satan was just kind of walking around and God said, "Hey, here he is over here, get him." It was a matter that God saw that Satan already had Job in his crosshairs. Do you know what I mean by crosshairs in the scope? God saw that Satan was just on the verge of nailing Job, just on the verge of attacking Job. Can you see that? Let's look back there. He said, "You set your heart on my servant Job, haven't you?" And then he began to brag on Job. He said, "I'll tell you what, there's nobody like him. He's my servant." And he went on to describe all the things. And then Satan answered the Lord, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou made a hedge about him and about his house?" And so on and so forth. Now let me just... I'm not saying that God had not made a hedge about Job. But did you know that Satan is capable of lying? I'm not saying that God had not made... Maybe God did have a hedge around Job, but the only real basis we have for that is Satan's words. And I just kind of soon keep Satan's words as maybe they're so, maybe they're not. I mean, some of the things Satan says are true, some of the things he says are not, and sometimes you have kind of a deceptive combination of the two. But let's read on here. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power. Now, we have always read that like God were saying, I am transferring everything over to you. And I'm not really sure that's what God was saying here. He said, Satan, look. Behold means to look. Look, all that he has is in your power. In other words, Satan, you're the God of this world. He's part of the fallen human race. I mean, even though I esteem him, even though I am proud of him, because he does, you know, with his heart, hold to me. He's part of the human race. You are the God of that world since Adam's fall. You are the prince of the power of the air. You've already got your crosshairs on him. He's in your power. And I'm not sure that this was an issue. People always say that God was giving Satan permission here. I'm not sure that Satan came up to get permission. Now, I don't know that everything I'm saying is 100% right. I'm just saying, let's look at this and consider this. I'm not sure that Satan didn't have access, that he was going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he saw Job and he said, God likes that guy and I'm going to rub his face in the ground. But before I do it, I'm going to go up and I'm going to, you know, that's just the way he is. And try to get God to do it. Well, God's not going to do it. And God said, look, everything that he has is in your hand. You've got access to him. He doesn't have a covenant of protection. Job did not have a covenant with God. He was righteous. He did the best he knew. Job couldn't read over and read the 91st Psalm. He didn't have a covenant with God. He was part of a fallen race of whom Satan was the god of this world. I believe it's possible. It's just possible. I'm not saying it's absolutely so, but that Satan had access to him all the time. And that God was not so much giving permission for Satan to do all the terrible things that he did, but that God, in his grace and mercy, spoke forth a sovereign word of restrictive protection over Job. Don't touch him. And later, you can't take his life. Really, Job didn't have any covenant from God that even provided for that. God's protecting Job's life, and God's protecting him in that sense really was just an act of mercy on God's part. And I'm just not persuaded, as I really read this, I'm just not persuaded 100% that this was so much a revelation of God giving permission and God dangling Job in front of Satan because God wanted to teach him some super sovereign lesson or something like that. I think this is more of a revelation of the absolute malice and hatred and enmity. Back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, God said, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. God said in the very beginning, since the fall of man, that there would be great enmity between the serpent and humanity. And Satan hates humanity with a passion. And if I can bring out something else that maybe you've thought about, maybe you haven't. Satan never brought up the issue of killing Job. What Satan's real purpose was to get Job to curse God. And I think sometimes we've gotten all bogged down in this issue of well, why did God do that? Why did God give permission? And I don't know, I do not understand everything about this, but as I said, I'm not 100% sure that the main thing that we were supposed to get from this was the issue of God dangling Job in front of Satan and saying, sick him. I don't think that's really what happened. I think Satan had been going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he could devour, and he saw Job, he set his crosshairs on Job, and God said, you're out to attack him, aren't you? You've set your heart on him. And Satan, in his spiritual perversion, as the accuser of the brethren, tried to get God to do it. Of course, God's not going to do it. And then he laid forth a challenge to God. If he loses his property, if he loses his wealth, and later he said, if he gets physically sick, he'll curse you to your face. We see a real sicko there. We see a person, a being, not a human person, but a fallen angel that has absolute hatred toward the human race and wanted to get a righteous man to curse his God. Turn over to Luke chapter 22 very quickly. Let's see some corresponding issues in the New Testament. Pastor Hagin made an excellent statement today. I don't remember exactly how it was said, but it was to the effect of, we are not promised that there will never be any trials in this life. We live in a fallen world where Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And there are attacks that will come. And it seems like Satan has a peculiar interest in singling out individuals that are chosen by God for special service and dear to the heart of God, to attack them and to persecute them and afflict them. In Luke chapter 22, Luke the 22nd chapter and the 31st verse, Jesus is talking to Simon Peter, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that you would be raptured, and that you would never face any challenges in your life. Don't we wish Jesus had prayed that way? That was reading from the Reversed Standard Version. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. There's something, and I'll tell you, if we're going to see anything in the book of Job, let's see this, that God has confidence in His people. And God knows that what He's put on the inside of you is more than enough to put you over anything that the enemy might bring against you. Instead of drowning in the theological complexities of why did this happen, let's point out what the Bible really emphasizes. God believed in Job. Jesus believed in Peter. Not in who they were in their own natural selves, but they believed that when the revelation of who God was came to them, that the light and the life and the ability of God that would be released in their life would be more than enough to put them over any satanic attack which might come. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, I want you to know, God sees you coming out of the trial before the trial ever comes against you. Before the attack ever hits, God already sees you coming out on the other side, victorious, triumphant, conquering, and taking what you've learned in the midst of that battle and being a blessing to other people with it. We would love it if Jesus had said, but I have prayed for you that you would never encounter another difficulty as long as you live, because I've made a hedge about you and you'll never face any opposition. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And let me just tell you this, whenever you go through an affliction, whenever you face any type of challenge or difficulty, let me just tell you this, God knew what was going to happen before it ever happened, and He already declared you a victorious overcomer. He already sees you coming out the other side, and He is praying for you. Jesus is still, I believe, He is our intercessor in heaven. He's praying for us. And remember that God is for us. See, that's one thing Job did not know. But we have the privilege of knowing this, that God is for us. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Let's look at something here. We're not going to take time to deal with this in depth, but if you ask most people what 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is about, they will say, oh, that's the area about Paul's thorn. Well, why do we say that? The thorn lost. Why don't we say this is the chapter about how God's grace conquered and overcame all the opposition of the enemy that was summed up in the terminology Paul's thorn? Why do we magnify the loser and ignore the winner? We look at this, a lot of the things that, you know, where they put the little headings at the top of your Bible, this is the chapter about Paul's thorn. This is the chapter about God's grace. But I want you to notice something. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And I don't have time to go into this in detail, but again, traditionally, people have always thought that Paul there meant, when he said exalted above measure, that he meant getting lifted up into pride, getting conceited, getting arrogant and haughty, and so on and so forth. But I want you to notice something. This was a messenger of Satan to keep him from being highly exalted. Do you know that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever? Because Satan would love to have had Paul getting arrogant and prideful and conceited. Satan wouldn't do anything to keep Paul from getting arrogant and proud. There's another possible rendering of this which makes a lot more sense. And as you begin to study that word exalted above measure, one of the root meanings of the word that goes into that phrase is to go beyond the usual mark. The Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. Satan was trying to keep Paul from being exalted above measure or going beyond the usual mark, or we might say, God was, through God's grace, God was trying to get Paul to have an extraordinary ministry that went beyond the usual mark. And I'd say that Paul's ministry did go beyond the usual mark. Wouldn't you say Paul was above average? And there was a thorn sent, a messenger of Satan, a demonic personality that attacked Paul, that harassed him repeatedly and continually. Why? To try to keep him from having a highly successful ministry. But guess what? Even though those attack came after attack after attack after attack, Paul did what many of us would do. He said, "Lord, take this thing away from me." And people say, "But God said no." No, He didn't say no. He said, "My grace is sufficient." That sounds like a yes. Not yes, I'm going to take away all of the problems and all of the temptations and tests and trials. Jesus said, "In the world you shall have temptations, tests, and trials." But God invested a calling. God invested grace into Paul's heart, and it was causing his ministry to be highly effective and to have extraordinary results. And in order to keep Paul from having that highly effective ministry, Satan sent a messenger, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet him. One way, in part, to keep the devil from hassling you is just make up your mind you're never going to do anything for God. Now, you will get in trouble for being disobedient to God, but you won't be all that high on Satan's list. But if you know who you are in God, you know who you are in Christ, you know your authority, you don't really care where you are on His list, because you know where you are on God's list. But what I'm saying is, whether it's Job setting or Satan setting his heart on Job to destroy him, Satan demanding to have Peter to sift him like wheat, or whether it's Satan sending a messenger to buffet Paul to keep him from having a highly effective ministry, I want you to know, when Job held on to God, God gave him a revelation that liberated him and set him free. Jesus said, "I prayed for you that your faith fail not. You're going to get turned around. You're going to become victorious. And then you're going to strengthen the brethren." God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." What it boils down to is this: God's strength, God's grace, God's ability that is for you is always greater than Satan's ability or attack against you. And if you'll hold on to God's ability and God's grace, it'll always put you over the top. And you'll be so glad and joyful in your triumph, you aren't going to be sitting there saying, "Now, why'd that bad thing happen? I just don't understand. Why'd that bad thing happen?" Because you're not focusing on the bad thing. You're not focusing on the problem. You're focusing on the answer. Are you out there? So anyway, those are just a few thoughts. If there is sin in your life, confess it to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then, you know, move on with God and deliverance will come. But don't just assume that there's always sin in your life just because you face a difficulty. The second idea about why this attack came to Job, traditional ideology says that God allowed it for some sovereign, mysterious reason to teach Job something and to make him more pious. I like something that Dake said in his book, God's Plan for Man. I read the chapter that he has on Job, and I don't agree with everything that he says, but I do like this section in particular. He said, God does not send sufferings. He said, God uses all trials of men to teach them lessons, and he can turn their trials into great blessings to them and to others. But this does not mean that God sends the trials just to teach them these lessons or to make them a blessing by such sufferings. If my son gets into trouble by committing sin or by being accused wrongfully, it is my duty to come to his rescue and help him out of his trouble. Whether he has sinned or not, or whether he is to blame or not, it is still my duty to teach him certain lessons and even help him to be a better man by helping him out of his trouble. Without tribulation, some of the lessons might not have been learned otherwise, but it is foolish to teach that I was responsible for getting him into these troubles just to teach him these lessons. That would be unjust and ungodly and unlike a true parent to do so. So it is with God. He is never guilty of causing any of his children to get in jail, to be stoned, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, defamed, hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, poverty-stricken, or suffer failure of any kind just to teach him certain lessons. The lesson we must learn from Scripture is that God is not the direct cause of such suffering, and that God will stand by men and help them out of their troubles regardless of how they get into trouble. Or, as in the case of Stephen, James, and others, that He will take them to eternal glory should they suffer death for the cause of God in the earth. I think we need to keep in mind that whatever Satan intends for evil, that God, if we will hold fast to Him, He will turn it for good. And that is something that we need to remember in the midst of any affliction, in the midst of any difficulty. Whenever we do the next session, I'm going to pick up on the third point here, because a commonly taught point is that it was Job's fear that caused the attack. And I'm going to look at that and see, is there really scriptural evidence to substantiate that? Obviously, there was some fear in Job's life, but let's realize this as well. Fear is not an absolute sovereign force. And not everything that people are afraid of comes to pass. And so we need to be careful. We are going to talk about fear. We are going to talk about the damage that fear can cause. But we also need to bring out the fact that fear is not an absolute force any more than Satan is an omnipotent being. And not ever. How many of you have ever been afraid of anything and it didn't happen? Okay, so fear does not automatically mean that it's going to happen just because you're afraid of it. It can bring oppression, it can bring torment. I'm sure in many ways it does and can open the door to the devil, but we'll look at that and tackle that when we get together next time. Let's all stand to our feet. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You because You're good. We thank You that You're a good God, a loving Father, a merciful God, and we praise You for who You are. We thank You that we know in the light of the New Testament that You're not the thief. You're not the one that kills, steals, and destroys, but You're the one that came to give us life and give it more abundantly. We thank You this day, Father, that we have something Job did not have. We have a covenant with You. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed. We've come to know the One and to be a younger brother of the One that Job could only anticipate. And we thank You that through Jesus we're forgiven. We're accepted, we're cleansed, we're made new creatures. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if there's anyone here tonight within the sound of my voice, and you'd say...
We pray you'll be greatly blessed as you apply the truths that you've just heard. If you are interested in additional resources or in learning more about Tony Cook Ministries, please contact us at www.tonycook.org or at the address listed on this tape.